train full of more people coming in. Okay, how many of you remember what the homework assignment was from last week? Homework? We had homework?
Nicole remembers it.
Nicole remembers it. That's right. Why was Jesus baptized by John? Okay, since very few of you at all remembered what the homework assignment was, then it's almost kind of silly for me to ask how many of you did it. Right? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning as we begin, is the question of why was Jesus baptized by John? We're going to address that whole issue there. What was the purpose of John's baptism? Yeah, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins, right? Well, Jesus didn't have any sins, right? He had nothing to repent for. So, again, then we come back to that question, so why was he baptized? Okay? Peggy says it was to fulfill the prophecies. Well, I don't know of any prophecy that talks about Jesus being baptized or the Messiah being baptized. But if you go to Matthew's account of the baptism of Jesus, Jesus makes a statement about his baptism there. Okay? Matthew chapter 3, Jesus says in verse 15, let it be, this is John is kind of objecting to baptizing Jesus and so forth. Jesus says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Okay? To fulfill all righteousness. Well, what does that mean? Okay. Matthew 3, verse 15. Well, you know, when we think about, and all of this goes back to the promise of Abraham, or to Abraham, okay? We keep coming back to that point, and hopefully as we keep coming back to it, you're able to see that as being the center of what the story of the Bible is really all about. Okay? Through you, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Is that not God's righteous plan? You see? Does that not bring about God's righteousness? Is to redeem man. You see? And so, in order for the righteousness to be fulfilled, see, the Messiah has to come, and Jesus, in beginning this ministry, okay, is making a couple of different points. Now, typically, what a lot of folks generally use as the reasoning for John or for Jesus being baptized is, well, he was did that as an example to us, so that we would follow his example and get baptized too. I think that's probably, you know, the least, you know, of all the reasons, you know, least significant of all the reasons that there are for Jesus to be baptized, okay? There are some that I think are much more significant. If you go back and you follow what we've been focusing on in this whole look at the history, and especially the expectations from the Old Testament and also with the Jews in this time period we've been focusing on the last few weeks, this intertestamental period, by accepting John's baptism, first of all, Jesus agreed he accepted and agreed with John's message and recognized John's significance and Jesus' significance for the fulfillment of the hope of Israel. In other words, the Israelites are looking, they're hoping for this restoration that we've been talking about, right? They're hoping for this to happen anytime. Okay? And John comes, as we saw last week, John comes preaching what? Yeah, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Okay? Now, even though a lot of his message was lost, okay, on the folks, there's still this, all these signs that people are looking for that are pointing them to the Messiah. So Jesus, when he accepts John's baptism, he injects himself into that hope. See? That the people had. He identified himself in another way with those who were expressing their hope in John's message of salvation and restoration. Think about the masses of the people, as we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. What were they expecting? What were they longing for? What were they hoping for? The Messiah. See? And here John comes and he's pointing to Jesus as that one that they have been hoping for. And Jesus identifies with the people themselves, but also he identifies himself to the people. He joined those who were longing for the restoration of Israel, for that was his hope too. Think about that statement. Did Jesus have a hope for the restoration of Israel? Absolutely. Okay. Not only was it his hope, but it was his mission we've been talking about. Jesus accepted and endorsed the ministry of John and launched his own ministry from John's ministry. The very first disciples of Jesus were who? Specifically. Go over to John's Gospel, and John the Baptist points out, does he not? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Okay? And Andrew, who was one of John's disciples, did what? Went and followed Jesus. So we see the beginning of Jesus' ministry coming from that. Go over to John's Gospel, okay, chapter 1. And one of the things that we begin to see is that John himself made it clear to his audience that he understood his role. Okay. In verses 6 through 9, can I get somebody to read those verses for us? John 1, verses 6 through 9.
For the man sent from God, whose name is John, the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that he was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world.
Okay. So John, the gospel writer, John the Apostle, makes it clear. He tells us that what John's role was. Okay. His role was to do what? Bear witness. To testify concerning the light. And he makes it very clear. John was not the light, but he came as a witness to testify for the light. Verses 26 and 27, who's got that? Peggy?
I baptized before John replied, but among you stands one you do not know, priest, and while he comes after me, the thongs of those sandals I am not worthy to untie.
Right? How well do you think John understood his position and his role here? As the witness to testify to the light. Chapter 3, verses 27 through 30. Get somebody to read that for us. Who's got it? Don't be shy.
John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease."
Okay. So what is John's message here concerning Jesus?
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Okay? He came as a witness to testify to that very thing. He's the one you got to focus on. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Okay? And all of these people that have been following me, you need to understand, he's got to increase in your life. I've got to decrease. I'm not the one to follow any longer. See? John understood his mission, and he understood his place. And Jesus, in being baptized by John, in this relationship that God had put together, okay? All right, was God the one that put it all together, wasn't he? Okay? This relationship that God had put together, Jesus sees in that relationship his position, his purpose in fulfilling and accomplishing the promise that God made to Abraham. Okay? And so what Jesus is doing in this interaction, in this baptism, he's certainly not having his sins washed away. Okay? But what he's doing is giving credibility not only to John in his ministry, but to all of the things that had been told about, you know, these events and which brought about the hope of Israel, where the people were at that particular time. And Jesus, so he joins with the people at large, you see, in having that hope. Why were they being baptized? You see? Well, not only for the remission of their sins, but they were being baptized. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is near. What they've been longing for and hoping for, they're being told is near. And so Jesus joins the people in that. Jesus also saw his own mission in terms of the fulfillment of the great expectations of the restoration of Israel. That's what we're talking about. He knew and understood that the people were looking and longing for and hoping for the restoration of Israel. And so he joins them. If John was the one who had been sent to prepare Israel for its restoration, Jesus was the one sent to accomplish it. Think about it that way. John came as a light to prepare the way. John came as a witness to that light. Jesus came as the light to accomplish that restoration task. Any other thoughts or comments on the baptism of Jesus before we move on? Steve?
Right. Yeah, there's a little component I've always thought in here too, that not only with John the prophet, but there's some indication that he serves the role of a judge. You know, he was proclaiming, you know, to the people that, you know, they were in sin.
Mm-hmm.
And the baptism of Christ is almost like an anointment of the king in that regard. You know, as Samuel anointed Saul.
Right.
You know, and so it's kind of a replay of that with John, you know, taking the role of the last
Okay.
Of Israel and anointing the permanent king, you know, Christ.
Okay. Interesting perspective.
Yeah, a little piece of that in there, I've always thought.
Okay.
Even John misunderstood Jesus' motive for being baptized because he strongly obeyed
him. Oh, yeah.
Which is a strong word.
Yeah.
But he didn't understand why sort of similar came to him.
Oh, absolutely. You know, as we've studied all along and we keep seeing over and over again, you know, this, and we're going to continue on this, in this study this morning looking at the Messiah. Okay, we're going to begin talking about that whole concept, that the reality is that there really was a misunderstanding of what the Messiah was going to be. And certainly, even John the Baptist, when he was in prison, what did he do? Anybody recall?
He sent word to Jesus.
Yeah. What was his question?
Well, are you really the one, or should you go for somebody else?
Yeah, are you the one that was promised, or should we be expecting someone else? Now, you know, that's kind of puzzling, isn't it? After all that John had done, you know, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But why that kind of a question on behalf of John? They didn't understand. John didn't understand. Even though he had a particular, you know, calling and a message that he was giving, he didn't completely understand any more than the disciples did on the day that Jesus ascended back into heaven. And what was their question to Jesus? Now, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still waiting for that restoration. And their concept of it. Okay? So that brings us then to the whole question and issue of the Messiah. Okay? So let's talk about that a little bit and look at the meaning and so forth and the use of that. The use of the word Messiah, really it comes from the Hebrew word Misho, I think is how you pronounce that. I have, you know, very little knowledge in Hebrew at all. But it refers to, or basically means, anointed one. Okay? And it was used generally in the Old Testament to refer to those who were anointed for God's purposes. Okay? Examples of that would be who? Kings? Priests, prophets, you see, they were anointed for God's specific purpose, for a specific task, and so forth. And so in that regard, that word would apply to them. They were messiahs, in a sense. They were anointed ones. But they were anointed for that specific task, whether it be a king or a prophet or a priest or what have you. In that use of the word for them did not have the connotations of, you know, this future restoration and so forth. It just simply referred to someone who was anointed for that particular purpose. Okay? In fact, the word Messiah is used only twice in the Old Testament as the official title of the central figure of expectation and hope. In other words, only two places that word is used, Old Testament, to reference the one who would come, you see, in that great expectation of a restoration and hope and so forth. The first one is in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, which is a reference most likely to Jesus. Okay? The second one is in Isaiah chapter 45, beginning in verse 1. If you want to turn over there, we're going to take a look at this particular passage a little bit more. Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 1. Let me see. me get somebody to read for us. Down through verse 4. Who wants to read that for us? Wait a minute, stop right there. Did you catch that? Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, who? Cyrus. What's that all about? Keep reading.
His right hand out of hell. He subdued nations before him and loosed the armor of kings to open before him the double door, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. That you may know that I, the Lord, who called you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant, faith, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me.
Okay. The anointed one, Cyrus. Who's Cyrus? King of Persia. Okay, the king of Persia. Out of two Old Testament references to the Messiah in terms of this great expectation, this title of great expectation of the restoration and the hope of Israel, one of those two refers to Jesus, the other refers to Cyrus, the king of Persia. Okay, why is that so significant? Well, if you go and you look at this, the particular points as you continue reading through this, what we find is that though this is a statement concerning Cyrus, the king of Persia, it tells us how God is using, okay, a Gentile king to accomplish his purposes, right? So therefore, he was anointed by God for his purpose. Earlier in our study, remember us talking about how, you know, the Old Testament makes it very clear to us, and this is one example, how God is the God of who? Of all men, of everybody, not just the Israelites, you say. And God works His work throughout the world, not just amongst the Israelites. And oftentimes God used those outside of Israel to accomplish His purpose. Okay? And what is his purpose? To bring all men back to him, to reconcile to him, you see? That through you all nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, as you look at and you read this a little bit closer, and what Isaiah is saying here about Cyrus, we also see application to Jesus. There are five features here in this reference to Cyrus as king and what he is going to accomplish for God that also point to Jesus, okay, and what he would accomplish. The first point is that Cyrus is a man of God's choosing. Okay? God chose him for this specific work. The second one is he's appointed to accomplish a redemptive purpose towards God's people. What was it that Cyrus did? Yeah, and allowed them to go back to their homeland, didn't they? Okay, so there's that redemptive purpose, so to speak, for God's people there. He also, we see in here, the judgment on his enemies. Fourth, he's given dominion over the nations. Cyrus, in the height of his kingdom, was the ruler of the known world. See? And then fifth, in all of his activities, Yahweh is the real agent that is working. See? In other words, Cyrus was able to do what Cyrus did because God anointed and appointed him to do those things. Okay? We look at Cyrus historically, we go, what a terrible person. Okay? But he was there to accomplish God's purposes. Now you go back and you look at Jesus, and this application to Jesus, don't all five of those same things apply to him? See? That certainly Jesus is one who was a man of God's choosing. And that he was appointed to accomplish a redemptive purpose for God's people. With Jesus, there comes a judgment on his foes. Jesus is also given dominion over the nations, over all the world. And in all of Jesus' activities, proclaimed by Jesus himself, God, the Father, Yahweh, is the real agent that is at work, is he not? Jesus said, I can do nothing of my own. Okay. But part of the point here is that we're looking at this term and the concept that's associated with this term, Messiah, and we see it only being used these two times in the reference that we typically refer to it as. Okay? Messiah, the Savior, okay, of Israel, the Savior of the world. Okay? So, okay, if that's the case from the Old Testament, then where did the people in Jesus' day come up with this concept? And why were they so desperately looking for the Messiah? See? In actuality, its use in reference to the central figure as this person of hope and expectation, the restoration of Israel, really came from the latter period of Judaism, which is that period we've been focusing on, the intertestamental period, or the time, it goes back to the time between the temples, okay, as we've been looking at. The Jews during the intertestamental period applied the features that came or were applied to Cyrus, they applied those features to the coming Messiah. Okay? What they did, though, they tweaked it just a little bit. It was an important, significant little bit to them. Okay? The Messiah would be God's agent to deliver and restore Israel, but he would not be a pagan king. That's a significant thing for them. Okay? Based on the things we've been studying the last few weeks, why would that be so significant? Yeah. They've been oppressed for hundreds and hundreds of years, you see. And they want out of from being under someone else. And so this new Messiah that they're going to have is not going to be a pagan king. He's not going to be someone like Cyrus. He's going to be a true Israelite, and not just a true Israelite, but who? A son of David. A true son of David. And he would restore the kingdom of Israel to its former glory. Now, we look at that and understand then that's in a sense kind of the setting, as we've been talking about for the last few weeks, that the people in Jesus' day had. Okay? They're looking for this hope, this restoration of Israel. Okay? They're looking for this Messiah, this Cyrus, to deliver them. He wouldn't be Cyrus, he would be David. Or in the spirit of David, a son of David, who would sit on David's throne and restore them to their previous glory. Now, we need to go and take a look at what about Jesus' use of the word Messiah. Okay? We can understand what the people's use of the word was, what was their expectation of the Messiah, when they were looking for and they spoke of the Messiah coming, okay, we see, okay, this is what they were looking for, okay, but what was Jesus's, how did Jesus use the word, okay? You know, there were several different times that Jesus referred to himself as the Messiah, okay, and there were times when he accepted the acknowledgement of others of him being the Messiah. For example, in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, after he had come back from the temptations in the wilderness, one of the first things that we're told happened is Jesus went into the synagogue. And what took place there? Somebody find that and read it for us. Jesus goes into the synagogue, as is his custom. He takes the scroll of Isaiah, is handed to him, and he begins to read. Who's got that?
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing."
Whoa. What's just taken place here?
He has identified himself unequivocally with the scripture that he just read.
Yeah.
He said, "That is me."
The who? The anointed one. Right? The anointed one. Today. Do what?
As of the Pharisees, he is blasphemed.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And they really hadn't even, he hadn't even gotten started yet. You see? Hadn't even gotten started yet. Okay? John 4, verses 25 and 26. The woman of Samaria. Get somebody to turn and read there for us. Who's got it? You got it, Peggy?
I said four.
Oh, 25 and 26. I'm sorry.
The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us."
How much more plain does that need to be? Okay. Though this is to a Samaritan. Okay. What's the significance of that, do you suppose? Why declare his messiahship to a Samaritan? Yeah. Is that not part of the all nations of the earth will be blessed through you? You see? Yeah. Okay. The woman, after this conversation with Jesus, what does she do? She goes back to the town that had ostracized her, okay, and what is her declaration? "Come see a man who's told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah?" See?
Well, and it's interesting, too, and noteworthy that the Samaritans, they were cut off, you know, from temple worship. Mm-hmm. You know, so they worshiped on the mountain. They did the best they could. Limited, probably, understanding of the Scriptures. Limited access to them. But even they were looking for the Messiah.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely they were.
They.
Yeah. They were looking for him. They were part of Israel. They just weren't a pure part of Israel. Okay, Mark chapter 14, verses 61 and 62, at Jesus' trial, he's asked the question, "Are you the Christ?" Okay, which is the Greek word for Messiah, the anointed one. That's what it means. Okay, and Jesus' response was, "I am." Okay. I am. Though Jesus acknowledged that and told people that he was the Messiah, his use became very limited and very careful, very carefully planned out, so to speak. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, we find Peter's confession here, what we refer to as Peter's confession. Jesus had asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they responded by saying what? Some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. And Jesus then asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded by saying what? "You are the Christ." Okay? The Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God. Now, the interesting thing about this declaration is what Jesus then instructs Peter and the others after this. What does he instruct them to do?
Commanded them to keep quiet about it.
Yeah. See that you tell no one about this. Well, that's strange, isn't it? Linda's over here got this really big puzzled look on her face. Why? Yeah. Well, I think the answer to that lies in the political and militarily focused concept that that term had acquired in Jesus' day. In other words, to put very simply, the word or the term Messiah meant something completely different to Jesus than it did to the people. Again, as evidenced even by the statement of his own disciples just before he went back to heaven, as we mentioned again earlier, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom?" They're looking for that earthly kingdom. Jesus is looking for a spiritual kingdom. At one point, Jesus was even, the people wanted to make Jesus king. How? By force. And Jesus withdrew from them. Steve?
Well, and even here, you know, in Matthew, he gives them this instruction. And the next verse says that, you know, from this day forward, he began to teach his disciples, here's how it's going to play out.
Right.
I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to be killed and raised the third day. Mm-hmm. And Peter wants to argue with him. No, we're not going to let that happen.
Yeah.
We want our earthly king.
Exactly.
And Christ had to really, you know, be stern with him, get behind him and say, "You don't have in mind the things of God.
Right.
You have in mind the things of man." So, yeah, I think the apostles for a long time here, and if Scripture bears it out, they were really puzzled.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, they really didn't fully get it, I don't think, until the day of Pentecost.
They didn't. and that's the real reason, I think, that Jesus, and in different occasions when it became known that Jesus was the Messiah, that he gave that same instruction, "Don't tell anyone." Because basically the thing was, this kind of a public declaration of Jesus' messiahship would have been heard completely different by the people than what Jesus intended for it to be. See? Because their expectation was something different. In a completely bold, broad, "Okay, I'm here, you know, let's go to work," declaration of his messiahship, the people would have been ready to fight the Romans, take up arms, and restore their kingdom behind Jesus. They knew. Here's where the real problem comes in. They knew exactly what they expected of their Messiah. Okay?
I think history tells us there were a lot of charlatans before Jesus.
Oh, yeah. Right, and that's exactly what many of them did, was they took up arms against the Romans, you see. Yeah, yeah. But you see, though the Israelites knew what they expected of their Messiah, it was not what Jesus intended. See? And so therefore, that, you know, kind of quiet down that teaching and so forth. There's a big difference in the perception of the Messiah, that is, what the Messiah was going to be and do and so forth, between Jesus and the Jews. And it was not a question of if Israel would be restored, but how they would be restored. And that's the difference between their views. Okay, everybody, including Jesus, wanted the restoration of Israel. It wasn't a question of if, it was how that would be accomplished. They, that is the people, saw it as a military exercise. They saw it as a physical, material kingdom. Jesus, of course, was focused all on the spiritual kingdom. The Messiah came to bring in a new age. But that would require, and here's where we run into so much of the conflict that Jesus had. In order to bring in this new age that the Israelites had hoped for, it would require the death of the old age. And they were not willing to accept that. The words of Caiaphas, and we're going to finish up here, we're running out of time here. The words of Caiaphas, just before, you know, Jesus was arrested in the trials and crucifixion and so forth, was that they had to do something about him. Otherwise, the Romans would come and take away both our place and our nation. They did not want what they had to be disrupted. See? Now, last statement here concerning this particular part of it. This is all before Jesus' resurrection. After his resurrection, okay, and after the day of Pentecost, the disciples enthusiastically preached that Jesus was the Messiah. But here you have the whole, they completely understood now what the mission of the Messiah was. And their preaching and their teaching revealed that understanding. You see, that it was the kingdom of the church that was brought in. And the restoration the restoration would take place for all men. And so they gladly and enthusiastically proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. But the Jews, the leadership, and as a whole, the Jews rejected Jesus' messiahship, as the book of Acts very plainly shows. Okay? So these are some things. We're way over time here. We're going to stop here. Just to kind of help us as we're looking at this understanding and getting to know Jesus better from this particular aspect. Thank you all very much. Sorry I held you so long.